Good evening. For those of you listening online, I'm Associate Pastor Mike Gilbert, filling in for Pastor Rick this evening. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're actually going to look at verses 24 down through 27, and then also hopefully the first 13 verses of chapter 10 in our study this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24. It says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So we're first introduced to this church in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. The Apostle Paul had left the city of Athens. This was on his second missionary journey, and he had come to the city of Corinth. His arrival there, his entry into this city, was a relatively quiet, humble arrival. There really wasn't much advance notice. No letters announcing that he was coming, no warm introductions, but he just came. But he came by the will of God, no doubt. And it was in this city that he met Priscilla and Aquila. These were fellow Jews who were believers, who had been exiled from Rome. They were tent makers, so Paul stayed with them, sharing with them in their trade while he preached in the synagogue every Sabbath. We find out that many of the Jews there opposed him, and they rejected his message, and so he turned to preaching to the Gentiles. And he did this for quite some time, about 18 months, maybe staying there longer in Corinth, ministering and teaching than he did in any other location. And a church was established there in Corinth among the Gentile and the Jewish converts. But at the outset of his stay in Corinth, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, and he said to him, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." I think this is very significant because for the Lord to have need to encourage his apostle like this, it obviously must have meant that he needed it, that Paul was dealing with fear, likely probably discouragement, and that would be no surprise since he was so often persecuted. It was already being opposed by the Jews. But I think as he looked around Corinth, he had to wonder how in the world a church of God could ever exist in such a morally decayed city. The city of Corinth, it was very commercially successful. It was positioned geographically at a very strategic location where trade between Italy and Asia in the east could happen very easily. The city was also full of travelers from all over that part of the world. And so it was not only filled with people, but it was filled with all the different kinds of gods that those people worshipped, and very many false gods that they brought with them. And so the worship of these idols, these false gods in particular, and the way in which they were worshipped had degraded the culture morally so bad that even among other pagans, to be a Corinthian was widely known to be someone of extremely low morality and practically no self-restraint. So, in this environment, we can understand Paul's concern. The odds of being successful here, bringing souls into the kingdom, looking at it from the natural, not very good. But spiritually, it was an environment that was very rich with opportunity. And the placement geographically of Corinth that made it a key location for the gospel to be carried across the Roman Empire. But I believe that it's very likely that Paul was tempted to despair when he came to Corinth and when he saw this overwhelming task in front of him. We know from the book of Acts that his missionary trips, they weren't easy He was stoned at Lystra, thought to be dead as a result, actually. He was beaten with rods at Philippi. He was run out of town at Thessalonica. And where he had just come from, in Athens, he had been mocked, wasn't very well received there by the elites. And even here in Corinth, the Jews had opposed him. And we know from what we read in Acts, there were far more difficulties that he faced even than that. And so as we read those accounts, it's obvious that God did bless him, though. And there were still conversions, and there were just incredible things that the Lord did. But when discouragement comes and when discouragement hits, it can be hard to see those things, given the magnitude of the problem that's in front of us. And I believe in this city, dominated by Satan, as evidenced by just the rank idolatry, that when Paul came, he was under spiritual attack to hinder him in ministry. But the word of the Lord was all that he needed to press through that. And he entrenched himself in that stronghold of Satan for 18 months. And this Corinthian church was planted. And God is always faithful to remind us of his word when we're overwhelmed. You know, the psalm says, lead me to the rock. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And so he comes to Paul and he says, fear not, for I am, the Lord says to us, fear not, for I am with you. And he says very similarly to Paul here, do not be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. It's interesting that when this word came to Paul at a time of discouragement, possibly fear, and maybe even thoughts of turning back or finding another field of ministry, the Lord not only said, do not be afraid, but he said, don't hold back the message. Because I'm with you and I have many people in this city. And I have to wonder if when he said that to Paul, that Paul was beginning to wonder about the church's survival and its ability to survive in that awfully wicked culture. So when the Lord said, I have many people in this city, I can't imagine the shock of that. How could it be possible with all that wickedness? And Acts 18 verse 8 tells us that many were already converted at the preaching of Paul. But I think the Lord had in mind even beyond that he was there was still yet souls to be saved, many souls to be saved in that very idolatrous culture. And the Lord often speaks of things that he's going to do as if they had already been accomplished. And when it comes to our trusting him, it honors him when we consider his word as already having been accomplished, as good as done. And even if we don't see the immediate evidence of it, and God, true to his word, he did establish and grow the church in Corinth. But there's something else I think that is noteworthy as we introduce the passage this evening. During Jesus' ministry on earth, a phrase that we come across in the Gospels often is the kingdom of God, and sometimes referred to as the kingdom of heaven. For instance, at the outset of Jesus' ministry, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But he also said in Matthew 12, verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the kingdom of God, it refers to the rule of God, his order, restored order, fellowship with God. And the experience of his blessing, the fruitful blessings of rest and peace and joy and love that go along with that, where evil is overcome. So with the coming of Christ into the world, there came also this kingdom of God into the world through his ministry, and ultimately the salvation that he accomplished for everyone who would put their faith in him. And of course, it will be perfectly fulfilled at the second coming, when he puts down every evil and rules without any opposition. But this coming of his kingdom, it was also quiet. It was also humble. There was not a lot of fanfare, and most were not even aware of it. It came to a world that was and is ruled by Satan. And the Jews, they expected the Messiah to come and that he would immediately set up his kingdom. He would put evil to an end immediately, and completely, but that's not how the Lord went about it. It wasn't immediate. It was a quiet arrival. But it was an invasion of enemy territory, no less. And the Lord proceeded very, very quickly to dethrone Satan in every encounter that he had with him. And one example of that, I just want to look at briefly, is Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, we read in verse 9 that here the Lord had appointed 70 disciples and sent them out, commissioned them to go and to preach and to heal. And so it says, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" So they go out, and then there's great success in ministry there that they had. And then they come back in Luke chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. It says, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.'" I believe the Lord was warning them in that against pride. I think that that was part of that response. But I also think that he saw in the spirit realm the warfare that was taking place in those heavenly places. And even before they were back, the Lord saw the dethroning of Satan beginning, his influence being cast down. And it was to be this way in Corinth. A church was established in this stronghold of Satan, this very wicked and sensual, lust-inflamed city. And the church was to be the means by which the kingdom of God was brought near to those who were so desperately lost. But about 4 years after the church began in Corinth, Paul not being there at the time, the church began to deteriorate morally also. It was in a backslidden condition. And here's what the Bible says about the backslider. Proverbs 14, verse 14 says, "The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above." And that was the condition of the church at Corinth. They were filled with their own ways. And the culture had invaded the church instead of the other way around. And within the church, there was selfishness. We see there was immorality. There was drunkenness. There was a preoccupation with the comforts of this life. There were conflicts and arguments with each other, all of it while the world was watching. And there was just not much distinction. There was not much holiness or discipline spiritually. And instead, they were worried about what they could eat or drink. In other words, how much of this world can I enjoy and still be a Christian? Not all, but this was evident in that church. And in fact, the First Corinthian letter was written partly in response to a question from them about whether or not they could eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And so, there's just this, that being such an important thing. And, instead of the meat being just enjoyed without care for the blessing it was in order to carry on ministry as it was by the 70, it had become more than that because of its association with the culture and the idolatrous practices, the partying that went along with that, the fleshly entertainment, all of those things that they were so preoccupied with. And more concerned even about their right to do it, whether or not it caused a brother who was weaker to in his conscience to stumble. And so Paul would write about that in Romans chapter 14, verses 17 and 18. He said, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. And so the question to the church at Corinth was, you know, how will those who so desperately need to know about this kingdom of God and the God of this kingdom who loves them and died for them ever hear the message if all they see are Christians that are just focused on the externals, focused on the pleasures of life, without discipline, without evidence of the fruits of the Spirit operating in their lives, and just kind of with an attitude of carelessness about the objective of the king, and that objective being to dethrone Satan in as many hearts as possible. And so the title for this evening's message is Kingdoms in Conflict, because I believe that that's what Paul was dealing with there in Corinth, and I also believe that it's what we are dealing with so often, whether we realize it or not, because, you know, we're servants of the king, and we're to be about his holiness, occupying whatever sphere that he has placed us in until he comes again. And there will be reward for faithfulness, but we're constantly opposed. Many times we don't realize it, but we are. We're tempted to turn back, tempted to backslide, tempted to be careless about, you know, what the Lord has for us to do, and just to be preoccupied instead with this life. And so the Lord knows the encouragement that we need, just like he did with Paul. He knows when we need it. He knows when the task is overwhelming. And I believe that we see that we have some very good encouragement in this section tonight. And so with that in mind, we'll come to verse 24 again, chapter 9. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." And so in these verses at the end of this chapter 9, the issue is devotion. And in the picture that Paul gives us here, it's how he describes devoted service to the king as servants in his kingdom. And so, you know, in the surrounding chapters, Paul's dealing with some specific questions that were, again, that were asked of him by the believers in the Corinthian church. And as we saw earlier, the particular question that he had been addressing had to do with meat sacrificed to idols, whether or not it was acceptable for a Christian to partake of it. And so he addresses that in chapter 8, and again also in chapter 10, essentially saying that if meat is sold in the market, and all, it's all you could buy, but it may have been sacrificed to an idol, go ahead and buy it, an idol is nothing. He writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 25 and 26, "Eat whatever is sold in the market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. However, in partaking of that meat, if partaking of that meat became an issue, where it was causing a brother who was maybe weaker in the faith to stumble, then it would be sin to do that." And so he says in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 12 and 13, "But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." So the issue was limiting liberties, really, that a person may have in Christ for the sake of love, love for others, love for the Lord. And Paul would spend much of chapter 9 actually showing how he personally refused to exercise many of the freedoms that he had as an apostle for the sake of winning the lost souls and putting him at a better advantage to do that, and for strengthening the body of Christ, not giving any cause for stumbling. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 10, 31 to 33, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." This was his mindset about ministry. It was obviously with others in mind, their interests, deep interests for others. And so interestingly, though, in the middle of this discussion of Christian liberty, Paul begins this section on discipline and drawing the analogy between a race and the Christian life. And I believe that what Paul may have detected in their questioning to him was, again, just maybe a focus too much on external issues, those things that aren't really, they're not motivated by love. They're more motivated by personal satisfaction and enjoyment, not love or the glory of God. So not only that, but I think that based on some of the other issues that he had to correct in the Corinthian church, such as their conduct at the Lord's Supper, they were showing signs of backsliding into their old ways of conduct at the pagan feasts. And he writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, and I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." And so, very similar to the idolatrous feast that were practiced in that city. In that city, there were many feasts that were held in the pagan temple, sometimes in homes. And in that culture, the class system was very highly regarded. So those who were lower class, they got very little, while the higher class, they just had as much as they wanted. And not to mention that those feasts were highly immoral. And so it seems that these believers were sort of slipping back into their former self-indulgent ways. They had lost sight of their calling as God's redeemed people, to be distinct, to make him known in that very decadent culture. There's no class system in Christ. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And that was not readily apparent in their witness for the most part. So in this context, Paul draws this analogy of the Christian life to a foot race, and the discipline that it took to win, to finish the race well. A race is something that's intentional. It's paced. There's forward progress on a particular set course. It's the opposite of going backwards, which is what these believers were apparently struggling with. So Paul was reminding them that God had set their course, and that they were to pursue that course diligently, what he had called them to do. And I think that, you know, we can be encouraged by that too, that, you know, perhaps God has called you to a particular area of ministry, or he's gifted you in a certain way. And so I think the encouragement is to run after that, run after what the Lord is calling you to, or has called you to, and fulfilling that calling. And in a race, though, there are competitors, but I think if you talk to a lot of runners, they probably would say that their toughest competitor is their own body. And so they have to push themselves. I think spiritually that's often the case too. Our flesh, it competes hard against our devotion and our service. It takes exertion to serve the Lord, but he gives the strength to do it. So Paul says, "All run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it," Paul says. And I think ultimately that's the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now, both now and forever. Amen." It's primarily that continual pursuit of knowing the Lord and a deepening relationship, going on to maturity. And it will many times, I think, mean that certain things, good things even, have to go by the wayside so that time and energy can be given to that. As it's been said, the cross comes before the crown. And this was something that was evidently a problem for the Corinthian believers, and I think is very oftentimes a problem that we can have also, as we live in a culture that, you know, it just puts so much emphasis on ease and pleasure, such a high priority on that. And so Paul, I think, is trying to redirect them and encouraging the believer to run with the reward in view, to pursue Christ, to pursue his calling on their lives. And there will be a reward for those who run the race in this life faithfully. And then in verse 25, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." And so Paul brings into view again the discipline that is needed in serving the Lord. He uses the word temperate, which means self-restraint. It's interesting that the word for compete here is the same word for fight that Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, where he says, "Fight the good fight of the faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And it's the Greek word where we get our word agony from. It can be agonizing to the flesh to deny it for the sake of progressing spiritually. And whether it be for our own progress or for someone else's. In fact, another definition of that word is to labor fervently, to, like an athlete would do in strict training. But that use of the word fight certainly calls to mind the competitors that we deal with, but also that spiritual, the attack of Satan, the hindrance that kingdom of darkness, that clash there, that pushes back on our progress in the faith, and often hindered by spiritual attack. And many times we may not recognize that. And Paul comes back to the idea of reward for service when he talks about the imperishable crown. And just to he's not talking about salvation. I think we understand that, as if we could ever earn that. So then, is it not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy, Romans chapter 9, 16 says. And but the believer's service is what he's talking about, being rewarded. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." And, you know, it's something that really stands out about Paul is that, you know, talking about crowns and reward and all that, what he saw and what he viewed as his crown, as his reward, I think is just very exemplary for us. He writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming?" So interested in souls, so interested in lost souls and the body of Christ, such a passion and a love for people. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, he says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." So again, Paul just underscoring his deep love for the body of Christ. And that was his reward, to see those coming into the faith and maturing in the faith. And, you know, what a good thing for us to pray for, that the Lord would cause that to increase in us more and more, to set our sights on that. And then verse 26, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." And so, not with uncertainty. In other words, he knew his course. He knew what God had called him to, like lines on a racetrack. He wasn't going to veer outside of that. He kept a narrow focus on the course that God has set for him. And it just reminds us that we each have our calling, we each have our giftings, not all the same, but for each of us, it's all in service to the Lord, and that unites us in our service. I think it's meant here also that there was no uncertainty with Paul that he would be victorious, because Christ had already won the victory, and we're more than conquerors in him. But I also think that it's evident that from his life, Paul just didn't assume that and then just stop there. He took measures to safeguard the ministry that God had had given him by being diligent with it, to apply himself to growing and maturing. And we remember when he would give it towards the end of his life, calling for the parchments, just always just devouring the Word of God and growing in his own life. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11 says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. And then the reward, verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so, in other words, the pursuit of these things, there's protection from stumbling as well as reward. And he says, "Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." In other words, his efforts weren't just wild and haphazard or self-directed. They were spirit-led in serving the Lord. He wanted to have as maximum of an impact as he could, to swing and not miss every time. And Christian service, it wasn't pretend to him. It wasn't a hobby. He knew that time was short. And he knew that there was no time for wasted effort, so it wasn't fake fighting. It was fighting in the spirit realm with every intention of doing as much damage to the kingdom of darkness as, for the sake of lost souls, as possible. And this was something that the Corinthian church, at least some of them, had seemed to have lost sight of. They kind of lost that purpose, that intensity about their lives, and I think Paul was wanting to refocus them. And so there they were. They were in a stronghold of Satan, but seemed to have forgotten that. And if they were just playing at church, just looking to satisfy themselves only in that environment, they would be like the one who just beats the air, just, you know, talking a big game but not having any impact. Many lost opportunities that way. And then verse 27, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So, in other words, Paul was refusing to let the flesh have the upper hand, but he literally worked to enslave it, to bring it into subjection. And this is only possible through the enabling of the Holy Spirit. There's a constant struggle there between the flesh and the spirit. Galatians chapter 5 says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." And there's a great promise there, though, and that is that walking moment by moment in the Spirit, it enables us to deny those sinful impulses of the flesh. Certainly we're not perfect in that, but God is faithful. We may not be, but God is always faithful. And it's a constant battle between the control of the spirit and the control of the flesh in the believer. And what we feed more is going to be stronger. Scripture says, if we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. But if to the Spirit, we'll of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So he uses this word disqualified, which means castaway or unapproved. And in keeping with the analogy of athletics, it would be a contestant that didn't compete according to the rules, and so they would be set aside. They would not be able to compete. This doesn't appear to be in the context of salvation, but of reward for service and opportunity. And so it's possible for a believer to live a very fleshly oriented life to the point that they really cannot be used. still saved, but of really of no use to the Lord and ministering to others in this life. And it's a serious thing. And so when the flesh is in control also, something else that's very serious is that the believer is much more vulnerable to spiritual attack and much more vulnerable to temptation. And, if this was a concern for the Apostle Paul, I know that I should be far more concerned. It's a very serious thing. And so then we come into chapter 10, and Paul begins to discuss some hindrances to progress, and gives kind of underscore what he has just said by pointing to Israel after their deliverance from Egypt as examples of those who had some very great spiritual privileges, but they were just never able to enter into the rest and the victory that God had planned for them because of their preoccupation with externals, with the fleshly appetites. And those things just led them into backsliding, led them into unbelief. They become disqualified. So remember, Proverbs 14, verse 14, the backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above. And one of the examples we'll see in a moment that Paul uses is that Israel was not satisfied with the blessings of God from above. They began to insist on their own way, to insist on their own wants, and it resulted in them never entering into what God wanted so much to give them. And they just refused to trust him in spite of all that he had done for them. And I think an important thing to highlight here is that if we detect in our own heart just an insistence on getting what we want, getting our own way, something especially that is outside of the will of God, or maybe just trying to force something to become the will of God for us, then it's expressing generally just a dissatisfaction with what the Lord has already provided, and really a dissatisfaction with the Lord. And when that's the case, we're already at that moment in a state of spiritual decline. We've stopped moving forward in our faith. And so it's very serious. And Paul gives examples here using the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. So Paul lists the privileges that Israel had, making the comparison to the great spiritual privileges that the Corinthians and every believer has, just showing that Bible knowledge, spiritual experience, it doesn't guarantee success in this race of faith. And so we'll take verses 1 and 2 together, chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so it's just this dramatic rescue from Egypt that Israel experienced from the land of bondage. They had experienced God leading them out, just the visible presence of God. They could recall how he protected them against the Egyptians that were pursuing them at the Red Sea by moving between them and their enemy. And then how could you ever forget passing through the Red Sea when the Lord parted it and made a way? And as they passed through the sea, I think what's meant there by being baptized into Moses is that they were essentially baptized through that experience into the spiritual leadership that God had instituted through Moses. But as we think of it as believers, when we are baptized, we are identifying similarly, but with Christ and his death and his resurrection. And so these great privileges that they had. But then in verse 3 and 4, it says, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So the manna, they were daily supplied with the bread from heaven and with the water from the rock for their thirst, miraculously. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. He also said in John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So in the manna and the water, they had the very provision of the Lord himself, just as the believer does today. And then in verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So a sad end, in spite of all these blessings, when they had to go through times of discomfort, they just had this, they took their eyes off the Lord, and they began to long for things that were outside of the will of God. Their hearts began to wander away from the Lord, back towards the things of the old life, being filled with their own ways, not satisfied with the blessings from above. And the word most here, when most of them, God was not well pleased, it speaks of that, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Well, most of, it's a pretty dramatic understatement. It was all but two that came out of Egypt. They were over 20 years of age or so. Only Caleb and Joshua were able to enter the land. And I think Paul was making that point for a reason. He wants to show to these Corinthian believers the danger of living a self-willed, self-directed life, and how that even with these great experiences in Christ, living for worldly values and lusts, it leads to, and that doesn't have to always be some kind of an immoral lust, it leads to a backslidden spiritual state. It results in a loss of witness, a loss of reward, not being able to be used and to be blessed as God would like to do. And that happened to almost all of those who came out of Egypt in that first generation. And God's desire was for the Corinthians to bring the kingdom of God near to those in Corinth who were lost. It was a war. It was a spiritual war for souls, and they were being opposed. But they were very similarly preoccupied with their own appetites, to be much too concerned about that. And then verse 6. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. So now Paul starts to give some specific examples of Israel's discontent with the Lord, with his provision, and he begins to draw on some of these experiences, which really caused them to be disqualified. The first that he draws on here is from Numbers chapter 11, where we read, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. And so, just the attitude there and the weeping, just the what are they weeping about? What's the big deal? The weeping shows the immaturity of these children of Israel. They're emotionally upset because of their dissatisfaction with the provision of God. And, they longed for things of the old life, and even felt like, they said, their whole being was being dried up. And again, just not recognizing that their rejecting God's provision was a rejection of the provider himself. And sometimes I think that we as believers, we lose sight of that too, that of the disrespect to the Lord, that our dissatisfaction with what we may have or not have is. And a lot of this, it seems like, may have been influenced by the mixed multitude. And what we know of them appears to be an element of non-Hebrew people that came out of Egypt with them, but likely a worldly influence, a corrupting influence to some degree. And I think just something that this points out for us is that when a Christian begins to take cues from the influences of this world, they begin to look away from God. They begin to look back to Egypt spiritually. And you can't make progress when looking backwards. And then verse 7, And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and rose up to play. And so now we come to Exodus 32. The example that he's drawing from is in Exodus 32. It says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And so there was an unwillingness to wait. The response from God was delayed, and the people decided to look to other gods to lead them. And it reminds us of Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fable. So this is unwillingness to wait on the Lord. And many times it leads a person, a believer, to look for other doctrine, to look for something else that may comfort them or to give them a sense of relief rather than just enduring the Word of God and what the Word of God teaches. Well, that's spiritual adultery. And in Israel's example, it happened here also. They turned away from God. Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, he's speaking of Moses and the people in this incident, he said, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. Where idolatry is, there's demonic activity. And so, you know, in this whole scene, undoubtedly, Satan was at work just preying on the discontent and the fear of the people, turning their hearts away from God and enticing them with something else. You can hear it in their tones, you know, as for this Moses. There's just that rebellious tone, the rebellion against Moses, God's appointed leader. And the scripture says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And that point, I think, is made even stronger that all of this happened quite literally right in the face of God. There's the mountain, Mount Sinai, where the presence of God was visibly. And then there was this idolatry. This was demonically inspired activity. And then verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. And so this incident is referring to Numbers chapter 25. This is when Balaam had given his wicked counsel to the king of Moab, Balak, to tempt the people of Israel to sin, to enter into worship of their gods and the immoral practices that went along with that, much like what was taking place in Corinth. Even some in the church there participating in these kinds of things. And the Lord remembered a similar incident, and he addressed it in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. He's addressing it to the church at Pergamos. And he says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And in this story of Balaam, it's just very evident, very clear, just the work of Satan attacking God's people, just, you know, the accuser of the brethren, you know, inciting, just wanting to put a curse on God's people. Thankfully, Satan can't do that. His power is limited, but he can entice a believer to sin through the company they keep. And that's why the scriptures say so strongly, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. It's not isolation from unbelievers that he's talking about. Otherwise, how could we preach to them? But it's guarding against those close associations that embrace their values and then lead to really a spiritual form of adultery. Something that stands out in these examples is that, you know, if the Christian doesn't take the fight to Satan, he's going to bring it to the Christian. And I think that that's what Paul is after with these Corinthians, to see that life is not just fun and games. To be enjoyed, many blessings, absolutely. But there's much more to that. And that there's a very real spiritual war, and it's going on all around us all the time, and with very real eternal consequences. We're in enemy territory, constantly opposed. But Satan's powers are no match for the kingdom of God, wherever it can advance through the faithful submission of God's people. And then verse 9, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." So we find this account in Numbers chapter 21. "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against Moses, against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.'" Man, just the arrogance there. "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." So Edom did not allow them to come through. It would have been a nice shortcut. Didn't work out. It was a major setback, and it placed a lot of additional strain on the people. They were weary. They were exhausted. It says the soul of the people became very discouraged in the way. This was, I believe, a deep discouragement, and it's often something that's just a prime opportunity for Satan to attack. At times where we're very discouraged, where we're weak and despairing of something, and he'll use that tool of discouragement very effectively on us as Christians if we're not prepared. And this deep discouragement led to doubting God, and not only that, but expressing it very brazenly. I mean, this time they weren't just arguing with Moses. It says, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. They were provoking God by their stubborn unbelief. And so Psalm 78, verse 40 and 42, speaking of this incident, said, "How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy." So doubting, it limits the work of God in our lives. It's a form of backsliding or withdrawing in our faith. Not remembering his power. However, they do recover from this incident, and there's much that we see and are encouraged by there. We begin to see the remedy for our doubt and our backsliding. It was in this account that God had instructed Moses to make the bronze serpent, the image of their sin that had been judged, and put it on the pole. And those who looked on it, they recovered. And when we look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and remember his sacrifice and all we have in him, we begin to recover from our doubts and from our discouragement. And then in verse 10, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." This is in Numbers 16, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They had gathered together. They gathered some leaders of the people to confront Moses and Aaron. They weren't content with the position that God had given them as Levites, serving the Lord in the high calling that they already had. They were seeking to be elevated, and it was pride. And this put them in direct opposition to God, not just Moses and Aaron. And, pride goes before a fall, and that's exactly what happened. These men were literally swallowed up by the earth. And there were some in Corinth that were doing the same thing. Just, there were these factions taking sides with leaders in the church, speaking against Paul, seeking to be elevated. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 and 6 says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And then verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And, you know, if it could be said of the Corinthians at that time that the end of the ages had come in their day, we really must be so much closer to the fulfillment of that in the time that we live. These examples that the Scripture give us, I think it's important for us to know that they're not, it's not there to condemn us. The Lord is encouraging us with these things to be faithful, to keep running, to keep going, to warn us for our own good. It's an admonition, and to encourage us to finish our race strong, learning to disentangle ourselves from the world more and more so that we can serve the Lord faithfully in the time that we have left. The days that we live in are obviously very dark, and Satan is obviously doing all he can to stomp out righteousness. He can't put out the light in our lives. He doesn't have that power. But we can, if we allow ourselves to be too attached to this world, to be enticed by his schemes. And so, in these last days, may we realize the urgency of our job as Christians, our service, and our just the gift that we have of being able to do that, to remain submitted to Christ, to love him with all of our hearts, to be filled with the Spirit, and to bring the kingdom of God near to those who so desperately need him. And may they be able to see the peace, the order, the rest, the joy, the blessing, even in the trials in our lives, as we're ruled by Christ, submitted to him. And then verses 12 and 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So in these last two verses, both a warning and a promise. A warning not to take anything for granted, not to be lax in our approach to either our relationship with the Lord or to the deceptiveness or the scheming of the devil to undermine us through temptation. But there's the promise of God, and what a wonderful promise it is that God is faithful. He understands temptation. He understands us. He understands that we're weak. He knows our frame, that we're dust. And he will provide the way to escape. He's not here to condemn us. And we look at the Lord in the wilderness, tempted in the wilderness. We see two very important things in his dealing victoriously with the devil. And the first is that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 4, verse 1 says, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The second thing that we see is that he used the word of God every time to defeat Satan. It is written. And so he sets that example for us that in our warfare, as we serve the Lord and as we're opposed, be filled with the Spirit and have a working knowledge of his word. Just constantly be taking it in, storing it up. Satan doesn't give up his throne easy, but he's no match for the word of God, and he's no match for the power of God through his Holy Spirit, and we have them both. So we'll close with this verse from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would give us opportunity, that you would go before us the rest of this week and the days to come. Lord, that you would open doors and that you would give us ways to be faithful, ways to serve you, and that you would help us by your Spirit in that. I ask, Lord, that you get us all home safely tonight, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.